According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, in the Book of Comfort, commonly known as Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum in your Old Testament. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Get to Habakkuk and Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Although it's good to spot where those are, because that's our next couple of months coming up. All right. Nahum. It's been an interesting series for a lot of reasons. Least of all, the opportunity to find our way around a portion of the Old Testament that we're not as overly familiar with. And that is the minor prophets from that form the final portion of our Old Testaments. Nahum chapter 3. We gave you chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2 last week, chapter 3 this week, and next week will be our recap with some principles for a 21st century application. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. All right, it's not a happy message. Before we study what God's Word has for us today, let's take a time for silent prayer so that as believer priests we can humble ourselves to receive an unhappy but necessary and profitable message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, this is as many of these studies have been here lately, a portion of our Bible that we are not familiar with, a portion of Old Testament history that is not as well known. These are not the typical stories that get told. Well, Jonah does, but most of the minor prophets don't get told in Sunday school. We don't learn these stories from our childhood. And they're messages of woe and judgment. And as such, Father, they tend to not be stressed. And yet, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and we need to learn from portions of Scripture that detail your jealousy and your wrath. In particular, when we observe in our own culture, in our own nation, we observe a society that is the object of your wrath. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding that we might identify with our capacity and our responsibility. That we might walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, each one of these minor prophets we've looked at has simply jumped out and become very vivid and very real and very particular for our own immediate testimony and application. And Father, we just want, as always, to have the eyes of our understanding open, that you would lead us into the truth and give us the understanding of how we should conduct our lives. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the midst of our development then, which is Roman numeral 2 in our outline, the text, observations, and development. And last week we were dealing with the battlefield evangelism that takes place when you give the good news that God's wrath is being poured forth and that Assyria, specifically Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is being overthrown. We're going to build on that today because really the chapter division or chapter 3 really comes right out of the concepts that are introduced in chapter 2. But we ran out of time before I could fully explain what I meant by the idea of the lion's den. And so if I can grab that real quickly and then move on. It was the fourth of the points of study that we're gleaning out of the book of Nahum. And it really comes from chapter 2, the second part of the chapter, verses 8 through 13. But the lion's den is plundered, desolate, and waste. And God is in fact mocking to a point, similar to what we saw in Micah, similar to what we saw in other minor prophets, where God's message was actually a mocking message, where they felt that their strength was unassailable. And so he hits them right where their boast is coming from. And they have been the lion for a couple hundred years. They have been the empire that everyone fears. And as the roaring lion seeking to devour, Assyria has been doing just that. And they plundered the Chaldeans, and they plundered the Hittites, and they plundered the Egyptians. And that was really the pinnacle of their achievement. They felt that when Thebes fell, when Egypt fell, there was nothing left to threaten them. They had reached the zenith, and there was no threat. They were the superpower supreme on planet Earth. And that pride was just everything to them. And well, God hits them where it hurts. Their plunder is going to become plunder, all right. The plunderers are going to have their plunder plundered. And these are the terms that are used here in this chapter. And what happens is that now they are going to be the ones that are victimized. They are going to be the ones that instead of looting everybody else and then bringing all the riches back to Nineveh and feasting on the wealth of all their conquered foes, all of that plunder is going to be taken away from them. And so wickedness, evil doing, and blood is returned on their own head. And this is a part of a very common theme in the Old Testament. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it is consistent with what the Bible tells us in terms of the law of sowing and reaping. And it is true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, it's true for you and I today. We will reap what we sow. We will do so as individuals in our priesthood before Christ. We will do so in our marriages. We will do so in our families. We will do so in our nation. And so we need to identify with that, particularly if we see, in fact, the hand of God's discipline strike our nation. We need to be in like-mindedness and agreement with the Father that He is righteous and just for all that He does. And this becomes important. So it's a principle, and if I just give you a sampling of these verses, you'll understand what I'm talking about. I could probably skip over these other ones and just hit Psalm 7:16, and then you understand that it's a pattern that's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Let me take the Psalms first, and then we'll grab the other ones in the order you see on the screen. But wickedness gets turned on its own head. Evil doing gets turned on its own head. Blood is returned on its own head. The carnality you're enjoying at the moment will be turned on your own head to the point where it's no longer an enjoyable pastime. It actually becomes the judgment that is heaped upon you because you have heaped it upon yourself. But Psalm 7 and verse 16, if you're familiar with this, Psalm 7:16. Let me leave that there. All right. Quite a context for this passage, but it is a Davidic psalm here. And if we glance up, well, without reading the whole thing, but if a man, verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, he, that's the Lord, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. And God doesn't miss when He's shooting at you, all right? He has also prepared for Himself deadly weapons. He makes His arrows fiery shafts. But notice, this follows an opportunity for repentance. And the wrath is delayed because our God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But if you don't take advantage of the repentance opportunity He gives, then the judgment is swift. Keep in mind, this is why it's so critical in Nahum. They had a repentance opportunity. It's called the book of Jonah. And they repented. And God restored them. And God allowed Nineveh to live another 150 years after the time of Jonah. When it came time now for Nahum, there is no return. They blew it, see. And that's what we want to understand. So He makes His arrows fiery shafts. Okay, your armor is against the flaming arrows of the evil one. Your armor is going to do nothing against God's arrows because, in fact, you took your armor off when you decided to pursue a course of carnality and darkness. So behold, He travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which He has made. His mischief will return upon His own head. When you come under the hand of God's discipline, who put you there? All right. Don't blame Him. Don't blame anyone else. Don't blame the serpent. Don't blame, the blame game that we see from Genesis 3 onward. His mischief will return upon His own head. All right. And this is what we have. Very quickly, we can grab these other ones then. Judges 9:57. And as you'll notice, this is a pattern through all stages of Israel's history. Before they had a king, after they had a king, after they were swept into captivity, after the divided kingdom, and all the stages of Old Testament history. And so we see in verse 56 of Judges 9 that God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So what was the motivation for that? Whose fault was it? Whose responsibility was it? It came upon their own head. Their own wickedness is returned upon their own head. We see evil doing in 1 Samuel. We see blood in 1 Kings. 1 Samuel 25, 39. And this has to do with foolish Nabal and how David understood the sin unto death that came upon Nabal. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." Not only is he celebrating Nabal's sin unto death, but he's also praising God that God rescued him because of the wisdom of Abigail, that David's own hot-headedness, his own temper was held in check, and David did not become a participant in this evil. Otherwise, he himself would have come under the same sin unto death that Nabal came under. So he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. And there's a whole background there that, if you're interested, we have a Life of David series that we did years ago. And then finally, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. In this case, it's not wickedness, it's not evil, but it's actually blood. How much bloodshed do we have in our land? Remember, the life is in the blood, and the shedding of innocent blood defiles a land, and we have a very defiled land in the United States of America today. 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is the divine discipline upon Joab here. And it says, "The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with a sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah." Well, David never found out about it. He didn't realize what was going on. Are you going to get away with your sin just because you can hide it from human beings? You can sneak behind what your husband doesn't know you're doing, or what your wife doesn't know you're doing, or your pastor doesn't know what you're doing. You're not sneaking away from God. He knows what you're doing. And so shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. So why does blood get returned on Joab's head and peace gets returned on the house of David? There's a tremendous doctrine that goes into that passage. All right, so there's the verses that we have there as the principle, and this is what Assyria is getting. This is what Nineveh is getting. And yet, you understand, with the ministry of Jonah, they had a repentance opportunity. And they repented. And God removed their judgment. And God allowed for them to continue until the time of Nahum, in which case now they're not repenting. And without that repentance, what's the outcome going to be? The blood gets poured upon their own head. They're going to reap what they sow. And I wonder about that in our nation. Do we have a revival coming up? Is there another great awakening? Is there another generation of positive volition to doctrine, where pastors and churches get busy about teaching the Word of God and feeding the flock and building up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Or are we just going to fumble through in some kind of a watered-down social gospel apostasy to the point of divine destruction in our land? What are we really doing? All right. We'll have more to say on that when we get to the principles of application here in 21st century application out of the book of Nahum. All right, on to chapter 3 then. Main point E, if you're keeping the outline, Nineveh was a center of international harlotries and sorceries. Harlotries and sorceries. And each one of these principles has a full development that we've given in other prophetic studies, and I'll just briefly remind you of here today. Harlotries, of course, we understand from the book of Hosea, which we just finished last month, our recently completed book of Hosea. The spiritual idolatries are harlotries that take place when a nation is not serving the Lord God. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and abounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries. All right, this becomes really the focal point of the indictment against Assyria. Right here in chapter 3 and verse 4, it becomes the identity of the cause for the indictment against Nineveh, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. This gets a little blunt, all right? And the language here is similar to what we have in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16 and so forth, where God replies to the ugliness of their harlotry with the ugliness of their judgment. And the shame and the filth and the vile and the ravishing of what will happen to them in their national destruction. What's interesting is that what we study here in this first part of Nahum chapter 3 applies historically to Assyria, applies historically to Nineveh in the 6th century BC, but it's also looking forward eschatologically. We're going to see the same message given again in the end times in Revelation, given to prophetic Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, in Revelation chapter 18. And if you've been with us in our Daniel and Revelation series, then this is material you should be familiar with. Their destruction foreshadows the destruction of eschatological religious Babylon, that's Revelation 17, and commercial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. So let's take a look at it. What we're doing here is we're paralleling Nahum chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, and we're looking forward to see how this comes back again in the end times. This is the hand of God's judgment, not just on a single nation. By the time we reach the end times of the tribulation, we're looking at judgment upon the world as a whole. God is going to be destroying the Antichrist system in preparation for the coming of His Son, the conquering of His Son for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. All right, but Nineveh was a center of international harlotries and sorceries. I don't know, if you're a student of history and you understand what nation in each century has been the cradle of Christianity, or the cradle of, shall we say, positive volition. What nation has been the cradle of missionary endeavors? See, where has there been believers, where have believers been focused on their mandate in the church age? All right, and understand that that's no longer us. It used to be. And prior to us, it was England that sent forth more missionaries worldwide. And before that, the Moravians that sent forth missionaries worldwide. And there have always been faithful believers, positive believers that sent the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Nowadays, it's South Korea putting us to shame, sending forth more evangelical missionaries per capita. And we still have raw numbers simply because of the population base. But on a per capita basis, we're getting sadder and sadder with each passing generation. And South Korea is going to very quickly outpace us on the world stage as far as positive volition to truth. So there's always been a pivot is what it's called, or sometimes just a core of positive volition where the gospel goes forth, and a nation is blessed when they're the source of that. But then, if you study world history, in every century, in every generation, there's also a nation on this earth that is the cradle for harlotries and sorceries. It's going to culminate in eschatological Babylon on both the religious side and the commercial side, Revelation 17 and 18. But ask yourself, where is that today? What nation today puts forth more idolatry, more immorality, more fornication, more pharmacology, all right, of the recreational nature? All right, ask yourself, where is the well of darkness on planet Earth today, spewing forth? I'm not talking about that thing in the Gulf right now. All right. It's a good visual aid. You can go look at the camera and see, you know, blackness coming out of that busted pipe on the bottom of the Gulf. But in the spiritual realm, what nation is spewing forth darkness in some hideous ways? Okay, and this, you'll understand, is the reason for Nineveh's demise, the reason for Assyria being removed from human history. And let me just give you a preview of what's coming up in the future. Revelation 17, and this has not happened yet historically. This is still in front of us. Revelation 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now Assyria in her day practiced many harlotries, but she was not Harlot the Great, not like eschatological Babylon is going to be. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." It's interesting. The external wealth that she possesses, the trappings of success and prosperity and wealth that she possesses, and all of it is filth. All of it is darkness because of the harlotry and the sorceries that she motivates. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so the doctrine that we want to study out of Nahum becomes important in terms of understanding the wrath that's going to be poured out on Antichrist in his structure, both his religious structure that we have in chapter 17 and the commercial structure that we have in chapter 18. Notice with me there. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird.'" What happens when a nation is so sold out into demonism, and then that nation comes under destruction? A population is decimated. What happens to the demons that had been indwelling those human beings? See, are they trapped? Are they and then ensnared? We have glimpses and clues here with respect to that. You say, do you believe in haunted houses? Do you believe in haunted lands? The Bible speaks about them because of the defilement of a territory, the defilement of a region, a house, a family, a nation that becomes a haunt. Becomes a dwelling place, becomes a prison. And are there certain territories that are absolutely cursed long beyond the point of time when human inhabitants resided there? Absolutely. And we have examples of that throughout world history. All right. You understand the Sahara used to be green? I wonder what happened there. I wonder what that demonic wrath was like. All right. We've got other stories. Well, look at us we have here. Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her fornication." Every time you got immorality here, just plug in fornication. That's what's going on. I think immorality is a PG-13 watered down term. All right. And particularly, our culture loves the fuzzies. You know, the blur, the gray areas, the fuzzy distinctions. And, well, you know, it's kind of a spectrum of moral and immoral. And maybe, okay, it's not the most moral, but it's not entirely immoral. It's just kind of, no. Don't even go into that realm of moral relativism, okay? It's fornication. It's darkness. "All the nations have drunk of the wine and the passion of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." and the nature of it. That's why God's wrath has to strike it down. The nature of sin in terms of leaven that spreads and corrupts. If you tolerate it, it only gets worse. Someone else will then be emboldened to take it another step. Take it another step. See, we got things now that just, it boggles the mind. It absolutely boggles the mind. What passes for entertainment in our culture was unspeakable a generation ago. But then, a movie kind of pushed that boundary a little bit. And then another movie pushed it a little bit more. And then a TV series pushed it a little bit more. And then next thing we know, here we are. Say, how did we get here? Is it entertaining to visually participate in fornication? What is it that defiles the land? How do we become partakers? See, and I can point you to, believers that think, oh, well, I would never do that. No, but you watch it every night. You're seeing it played out. Mentally, you're partaking. Different applications there. Well, this is Nineveh in their day. I believe this is America today. And this will be eschatological Babylon when Jesus Christ returns to destroy the world structure of the Antichrist. All right, back to Nahum chapter 3 then. You know, it's interesting. You know, when you think about the shame, behold, again, verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile. Why is that? What's the point in doing that? Notice, and set you up as a spectacle. Set you up as a spectacle. This is what God does when He turns cursing into blessing and He works all things together for good. Even in the application of wrath and divine discipline, He will use the application of wrath to teach, to demonstrate His glory, to illustrate to everyone else. What was He doing when He delivered Egypt or Israel out of Egypt? And He sent the curse upon Egypt and He delivered them through the Red Sea with a mighty arm with wrath poured out. Yes, it was judgment on Egypt, but what else was it? It was an object lesson to the Gentile nations, the other pagan nations. And so as Israel traveled through the wilderness, the other nations were quaking in their boots because they saw what Yahweh Elohim did to Egypt. And they knew that they couldn't hold a candle to Egypt. And if Yahweh Elohim could do that to Egypt, He could do much worse to them. Rahab testified to that at Jericho. The elders in Jericho, they said, we're scared. We're absolutely scared. And you understand that divine discipline can be instructive. And it should be instructive. When a nation falls, what do we learn from it? Or do we learn from it? I think you're a fool not to. You read Edward Gibbon lately? You read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire? It's like reading the USA Today. We're seeing it. Set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and will say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? That the object lesson is horrible. And we need to learn from it. We need to recognize what the wrath is. And this, by the way, holds true for countries, holds true for civilizations, but also on an individual basis. Believers, marriages, exploded families, and all the rest. All right. We need to learn. Right now, our congregation's coming under angelic conflict. There's a lot of affliction going on right now, left and right and everything else. That's why we're urging greater participation in our prayer times. We're urging a greater focus on Bible studies. Because we're going through it. And if you see a marriage blow up, what are you going to do? Are you going to learn? Are you going to watch? Are you going to see some discipline at work? All right? And learn from it and praise God and stay in fervent prayer. Are you better than Noamon? Verse 8. Are you better than? And this, the city of Ammon, Amon was an Egyptian deity. And the place of Amon's worship was, this is more commonly known as Thebes. We're more comfortable with the term Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, the capital of Egypt. The unassailable capital city. Watered by the Nile, well fed, well stocked, well provisioned. Any army that was going to come to them had to march through the desert to get to them. And was pretty much worn out by the time they made it there. And how are they going to effectively lay siege? And how are they going to attack Thebes? How are they going to overcome the walls? Egypt was very secure. At least Thebes was very secure. And they thought it was unconquerable. Oh, it would never fall. Right? That's just human pride. And it fell. And these guys are the ones that did it. Assyria. Assyria is the one that brought Thebes down and conquered all of Egypt. And you can imagine, here's the final stage of their pride. Aren't we awesome? Look what we do. And they think, no one can touch us. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. She has all of the support structure, the allies, the resources, the provision. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the heads of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. But there isn't going to be any. Where are you going to hide? All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. You think you're so secure. You think Nineveh is so secure. The walls were so high. They were so thick. The gates were so strong. My, aren't you impressed with what you can do? And yet God says you're done. His wrath is bringing you down. Behold, your people are women in your midst. And that's insulting. Okay, in terms of not if you are a woman. If you're a woman, that's complimentary, I suppose. But if your soldiers are women, if your mighty men that are supposed to be defending you are, scared women just trembling in front of the plunderers, then who's defending you? Your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. And it's interesting, the taunt continues. He actually gives them instructions for everything you need to do if you're going to undergo a siege. And he says, it doesn't matter. Take all the preparations you want. It does not matter. Draw for yourself water for the siege, so you're well stocked up on water. Make sure that you have water inside your city, and those that are outside don't have fresh water. All right, you can outlast whoever's besieging you. Eventually, they're going to starve to death, or they're going to have to pack up and go home. It says, strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. In other words, build the walls higher. Strengthen them up. Reinforce them. It's not going to matter. Do everything you can through human effort. It's not going to matter. You know, and I think about our own nation, everything we're doing. And we're gonna find this answer and this solution and this economic program or this bailout or this whatever. And this, our solutions are not economic. They're not military. They're not political. And we can do everything on earth. If the hand of God's justice is going to remove us from human history, how are we going to stop it? The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Point F. What's interesting, Nineveh is already conquered. Nineveh is already conquered before any invaders arrive. Internally corrupt with abusive leadership, they're already a fallen culture. It's only a matter of time. Nineveh is already conquered before any invaders arrive. Internally corrupt with abusive leadership, verses 17 through 19. Nineveh is already conquered before any invaders arrive. When did Rome collapse? You know, historians have different dates for. They can't, a lot of them don't even agree with themselves, you know. But it was long before the reality finally manifest itself with the barbarians at the gates. Internally, they were corrupt for a couple of centuries prior, at least one century prior. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. Doesn't matter. Get as many soldiers as you can. Replicate. Reproduce. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers. See, and instead of actually serving you and protecting you and blessing you, what are they doing? They're stripping everything away. Eating you out of house and home. You know, what happens when a nation is infested with swarms that are consuming the resources? Are they benefiting the culture? Are they stripping away the wealth of a nation? Settling in the stone walls on a cold day, the sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O kings of Assyria. Here's where we see the leadership is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. You've got political leaders that are sworn to protect and defend, but they're too busy plundering and stuffing themselves. Your shepherds are asleep. Who's watching out for the flock? Who drives off the wolves when the shepherds aren't doing their job? That's true for a nation. That's true for a church. That's true for a family. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. Why? Because they're not shepherds. They're not functioning. They're not accomplishing their stewardship. You know, the real parallel to this, I should have listed in addition to Nahum 3, verses 17 through 19, take Ezekiel 34 as the parallel to this. In Ezekiel 34, you have Yahweh's judgment upon the faithless shepherds of Israel. See, this is the faithless shepherds of Assyria. But understand the parallel there in the faithless shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. There is no relief for your breakdown. No relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. When do you reach that hopeless and helpless end? Do you get there on day one? Were they there in Jonah's day? No. In Jonah's day, the opportunity was still there for repentance, and they did repent. Jonah grumbled about it, but that was for the glory of Yahweh at that time. At this point, is there relief? Is there hope? Is there an answer? Your wound is incurable. At what point are we given over? At what point does the judgment of God assign in His wrath a believer to the sin unto death? Or a nation to the fifth cycle of discipline, the removal from human history? At what point are we given over? Now, fortunately, in our stewardship, we don't have the verbal proclamations out of burning bushes and living prophets and things of that nature. So we may have a clue, we may have an idea, but we won't absolutely know for certain until the destruction comes. And so in the meantime, we continue to pray, we continue to minister, we continue to hope that the Father hasn't given us over. Dear Father, please let there be one more season of repentance. Let there be. But when I see how many times He's given us these opportunities, when I see a generation that turned it around, a generation that turned it around, a generation that turned it around, and then I wonder, is there one more season of repentance, or has the Father said, that's it? The Father said, that's it. And fortunately, again, like I said, we don't have the burning bush or the living prophets or the proclamation. We don't have, like Jeremiah had, where God specifically commanded him, quit praying for Jerusalem. He told Jeremiah that. We don't have that. And so, I'm the eternal optimist, and I, you know, love believes all things. And we just hope, and we pray, and we minister, we stay faithful, and we say, Father, please. Let there be a lampstand for our kids' generation, our grandkids' generation. Let the truth abide. Let the ministry of the Word continue. But if not, is he still faithful? Yep, he's still faithful. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? You know, what's interesting is in the process of your darkness, folks have been hurt. And, in the process of a nation going into degeneracy, folks have been hurt. In the process of an individual going into reversionism, folks have been hurt. And you say, well, this kind of seems a little spiteful, or this seems maybe, I'm not sure about this. This almost seems like, why am I laughing at their destruction? Should I take pleasure in that? We don't take pleasure in it for its own sake, but we do rejoice that God has demonstrated himself faithful. Is this not God's faithfulness at work? Should we not be like-minded with God's faithfulness, that we rejoice in what he rejoices in and we weep with what he weeps in? All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. We need to be like-minded. If God is destroying a nation, does he not do all things for the glory of his Son? Should we not rejoice that he does all things for the glory of his Son? Say, well, I disagree. I don't like that. That's my nation. Wait a minute. We should be special. We should be different. Whatever for? Just because we're here? Why were we not more salt and light? Why were we not more effective in our ambassadorship? Are we better than Noaman? Are we somehow immune from the hand of God's wrath? As I said, I believe we've already passed the torch to the South Koreans for evangelistic zeal among evangelical churches. All right. There's more to do on this. I would just simply, we got 2 minutes left. Can I take one side trip today? Yes, I may. All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I just have one extra minute here. Understand, on a personal basis and as a component to God's dealings in the church age, our destruction may not come in terms of fire and brimstone. Our destruction, God's wrath may not come in terms of, the Medians and the Persians. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how does that wrath express itself? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What's worse than being destroyed? What's worse than being removed from human history? How about all restraint lifted, complete wrath as darkness consumes a land and you can just have all the fun you want? Say, like filling Israel with all the flesh of the quail till it rotted in their teeth. Right? And a believer is given over. Their minds are depraved. Given over to degrading passions in verse 26. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This is the wrath of God in our stewardship. This is the wrath of God today. Do I expect there's going to be, is it going to be a nuclear holocaust that removes the United States of America from human history? May not have to be. We may just be so given over and sold out to all the demons of lust. We become something else. All right. Father, we thank you for Nahum. It's a message of woe. It's a message of judgment and wrath. And yet, Father, it didn't have to happen. The consequences of wrath are applied to upon our own heads for what we've done in our darkness. And in Jonah's day, Nahum repented. In Nahum's day, Nineveh did not repent. So, Father, I pray that for our country, for our community, for where we are, that, Father, you might bless us and permit us to deliver a Jonah message and not a Nahum message. But, Father, most of all, we're just reminded that as your plan goes forth from Alpha to Omega, your Son controls human history. And no matter how dark the darkness gets, Father, your plan is not going to be thwarted. Your purpose will be achieved. And whatever the difficult circumstances that we have to experience, your grace will sustain us. And we thank you for that. Thank you for Nahum. Thank you for the truth. We're looking forward to seeing how you continue to minister to us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.